But we are glad that everyone shared here this evening and everyone that's participated. That's really what worship is. I mentioned we did a little thing at the house yesterday. I said a little thing. It was one trip to Lowe's, four trips to Ace Hardware, two trips to Contractor Supply, and one trip to Rite Aid. And I was contemplating another trip in there before it was all over. Nevertheless, that job got done. And then I might mention, too, for some of you, Rochelle's store was on made the news on Channel 4 yesterday, too. So she was rather involved and had an eventful day yesterday, too. So, and we also should mention that Jason's first evening at Joy Fellowship is this evening. So, and everybody's going to take a look at Jason, I'm sure. Good. We're glad you're all with us this evening. Now, is it right for Christians to engage the following activities, the dancing, television watching, card playing, mixed bathing, movie going, reading novels, wearing long hair, wearing jewelry or makeup? You know, there was one time when any one of those things would have been condemned by Christianity, and you were not a good Christian if you did one or some of those things. Some Christians, sincerely eager to live holy lives, totally condemned any of those or all those activities at some times. And others that were equally sincere engaged in most of these practices, and they did it with a clear conscience. There are two extremes to which you can go in regard to this, and both are wrong. The first extreme is the notion that because you're saved by grace, that there are no rules or no regulations, no limit to your conduct. And those who hold this position sometimes are called the only believism, and they like to remind us that Christians are free from the law, and that a person who's been born again has liberty to do as he pleases. Actually, Christians are free from the law. They need not to obey it to earn salvation. Eternal life is God's gift. We can neither earn it nor keep it by obeying the law or any other set of rules. But God expects His children to obey Him. Not so that they may be saved, but because they have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for those who are familiar, that there are, the Bible portrays three tenses of salvation, or three ways in which the word saved is used. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by the work of Jesus Christ. We are saved from the power of sin. That's on a daily basis of the struggles that goes on. And someday we will be saved from the presence of sin. And so when we look at the word saved in the Bible, we need to see where it is used and what tense it is used and what it is applying to. But love and gratitude, not an effort to win God's acceptance, are to motivate us. And a Christian may do as he wants only insofar as he is led by God's Spirit, in which case the Spirit will unfailingly cause him to do what God wills. Now, the other extreme is legalism. And some earnest Christians lack an adequate conception of the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. And they feel that though they have been saved by faith, that there are some spiritual rules that they need to live according to, certain rules that are often man-made. They sometimes depend largely upon negatives. By not engaging in certain practices, then they feel that they are living this separated lives. The progress of the gospel has often been hindered by people who have closed their minds and stand in front of open doors, and they block the way for others. And that can be legalism. There is a principle of liberty in Romans the 14th chapter and verses 14 and 20. 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And verse 20, overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean, howbeit it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Turning to Acts then, and how this works with the book of Acts, in Acts the 15th chapter, we see when an opportunity for discord came into the church. Things have been going very well. In fact, you will notice in the book of Acts that the words are changing. It started out by saying that the Lord was adding to the church, and eventually it said they were multiplied. And so the math changes in the book of Acts as people went out spreading this message. But inevitably, whenever success is happening, something else happens. And that usually is a discord that happens. And certainly we'll look at the dissension that happened here in the early church. At least the possibility for dissension to happen here. You know, the early church faced the problem of legalism. It was the issue behind Paul's writing in Galatians, in which he condemns this attitude in no uncertain terms. And it was also an issue that they confronted in the church up at Antioch. And as time went on, it was inevitable that problems would rise because of the entrance of the Gentiles into this mixture of pool of people who with a Jewish background who were familiar with that. From 9 to 10 years, the church had been admitting Gentile converts on the equal basis of the Jewish converts. And the cause is in verse 1 here of Acts 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and question with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. And so these certain men began to stir up trouble. The circumcised Christians would not fellowship with the uncircumcised Christians. And it's not surprising that there are people in the church that were advocates of the law of Moses, but were ignorant of the relationship between law and grace. And after all, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews had not been written. And they were beginning to stitch up that rent veil. They were rebuilding the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas were discerning enough to see that this was more than a problem of fellowship, but it was one of the fundamental doctrines of salvation. And how was this controversy carried on and settled? Well, it might have been conducted so as to have torn the church in Antioch and the church at large to pieces and left warring fragments that would have perished from the world. But notice the way that the church of Jesus Christ handles problems. They did not go to get a ruling from the Holy Mother Church, but so that those involved might meet face to face here and to talk out their differences and look for the leading of the Holy Spirit in this dispute. You know, conference is far more effective in settling disputes than controversy. Controversy heats the blood and it intensifies and inflames points of opposition. But conferences cool passions and they emphasize points of agreement. So we move on to the discussion that occurred here and the next several verses. There are two important reasons why the Gentiles should not be circumcised. Now, God had visited them and given them the Holy Spirit also. And we see in verses 7 and 8, when they had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And so Peter's referring to the experience, of course, with Cornelius. Both Jews and Gentiles were saved, or they were cleansed by faith. And it made no sense to put Gentiles under a law which even the Jewish Christians themselves could not keep. Verse 10 here of Acts 15, "Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? If the law was adequate for salvation, why did Jesus die and the gospel become necessary?" Hebrew and Gentiles are being saved by faith and entered into the grace of the Lord Jesus. None of the Hebrew Christians at the meeting would claim that the works of law saved them. Why then should they insist that such works should then occur among the Gentiles? Verse 11 of Acts 15, "But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they." Now James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, summarizes what had been said by Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And then he quotes from Amos, the 9th chapter, in verses 11 and 12. Here, and beginning in Acts 15, 16, "Afterwards I will return, I will set up David's fallen tent again, I will restore its ruined places again, I will set it up again, so that the survivors and all the people who aren't Jewish over whom my name is spoken may search for the Lord, declares the Lord. He is the one who will do these things that have always been known." That passage confirms three things. Let me look at it. One is that God visits the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, there was information that suggested to a Jewish nation that God was going to bring His gospel to the Gentiles also. Secondly, after this, Christ will return. And thirdly, then, He was going to set up a kingdom. All that information in this quote from the book of Amos. And we see the decision then as it became to be rendered. In verse 19, of course, of Acts 15 was the decision. "So I've decided that we shouldn't trouble non-Jewish people who are turning to God." Actually, it was a twofold decision. A doctrine decision about salvation and a practical decision about how to live the Christian life. Now, nevertheless, James also made some suggestions here that seemed to be on the minds of the people that were at that meeting. His suggestions were made so that the fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles would go on unhindered here. And these suggestions had to do with the weaker brother. And Paul addresses this problem in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, and the temptation that is there. But the suggestions were in verse 20 here of Acts 15. It said, "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." There was the eating of meat that was offered to idols was an issue. They did not suggest that it was sinful, but that it could offend the Hebrew Christian because of his background. So here's the point. All right, if you want to eat it, but don't eat it in front of them. Just to flaunt your freedom. Nor were the Gentile believers to eat meat which the blood had not been drained. You know, that was a law given long before the Mosaic law. Sometimes we get hung up on things that we think are associated with the law. But there were things that God already had in place before the law was codified. And one of those had to do with that the life was in the blood. He had declared that all the way back into Genesis, the 9th chapter, in the 4th verse. And for a very important reason, of course. He wanted to continually emphasize the importance of the blood as a part of the sacrifice. You know, we've been looking at the tabernacle service in our study time. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood. Our eternal life is in the blood of Jesus Christ, and He wanted that portrayed continually by saying that we did not eat things in which blood had not been thoroughly drained. And third decision here was the Gentiles abstained from immorality. Now men took it pretty much for granted, as most people do today. To the Jewish background, it was to be objectionable, but so was to the Gentile Christians. But again, that was not the atmosphere of the day. And so they wanted to make a point about that. Now, in reaching its decision, the meeting at Jerusalem was of one mind. That's an incredible thing. They were dealing with things that were going to affect the Church of Jesus Christ from this point on out, and they are one mind. If we decided to change the carpet in here today, we would not be at one mind. In fact, the church, we know a church split up over carpet, what color the carpet ought to be. Another one split up because they couldn't decide on which side that the piano and organ ought to be placed on. So a group split up and they left, and one of them took one of the instruments, and so they didn't have to decide it anymore. The silliest things divide us, but we can't handle the things that are not of eternal value. And here they were handling things of eternal value. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they sent them back with this decision. Even in differences, there can be unity. It's not necessary to agree on every area of opinion that's held to be able to get along together. The minority didn't begin to throw Molotov cocktails over turn buses put together a protest march, and the majority didn't ride roughshod over the minority. They didn't break off into little groups and begin to talk about the other group and sow the seeds of discord and disharmony. I know that there are times when I've left church board meetings and church congregational meetings when I wish that the church had a church dog just so I could kick it. And most of the time it was over piddly things. That's the frustration that I had. We weren't, the discussion was not over major things, it was over little things. It was not over matters of salvation and doctrine. It was over pews. When we're going to have a service. All sorts of silly things. And so a great problem here that could have split the early church was settled. It was not settled ever by taking a vote. Questions of right and wrong cannot be settled by a ballot. You know, here at Joy Fellowship, we have never taken one vote in 7 years of our history. We've never taken a vote. We arrive at our decisions by all of us coming together and talking about it and agreeing to go with it. A vote, and I'm sorry for those who believe in church votes, but a vote only divides a church, because somebody is going to be on the losing side and somebody's going to be on the winning side, and it's not going to turn out pretty at any time. The person who loses is going to go away feeling that they lost something. It never settles a thing. And anybody who thinks that a vote settles a thing is sadly mistaken and spiritually misguided, in my opinion. It just decides who's popular, but it does not tell us which side is right. In a congregational vote, you have people on different levels of spiritual maturity, often bringing their own form of legalism to the debate, and the outcome does not reflect actual Scripture. Through the years, when I watched these things take place, someone who is absolutely spiritually immature has the same amount of weight with their vote as somebody who is absolutely spiritually mature. Now tell me how that works out and how that leads the church. It doesn't. It doesn't. We're on different levels. And that's why the Bible continually tells us the people that are spiritually mature in the church should lead the church. There has to be somebody with enough gumption to step forward and say what is biblically right, and often a vote on spiritual matters is a way to escape being the one who is responsible. Problems and differences are opportunities for growth just as much as temptations for dissensions and division. Churches need to work together and take time to listen, love, and learn. Most churches' problems are not caused by doctrinal problems, but by different points on practical matters. What color should we paint the church kitchen? Can we change the order of service? Christians need to have their priorities in order so that they know when to fight for what is really important. If we're always fighting about all these little things, and goodness, no one will take us seriously when it comes to something that's really important. And as we deal with our differences, we must ask, how will our decisions affect the united witness of the church to the lost? What are people outside saying about us when they hear about our discord inside? And as we deal with our differences, we must ask, how will our decisions affect the united witness of our brothers and sisters? Now, if we cannot get along inside the church, then we're at a loss to try to bring anybody else into that fellowship. Jesus prayed that His people might be united so that the world might believe on Him. In John 17:20, He says, He gave to us that we would be united with each other and with Him as He was with His Father. Unity is not uniformity, for unity is based on love and not law. James wasn't afraid to step forward with the solution. You know, Will Rogers once said that the history of North America will be written in three phases: the passing of the Indian, the passing of the buffalo, and the passing of the buck. Now, both parties had the opportunity to express themselves. They both were open to the testimony of Scripture and the principles on which God had evidently been working. Man adds to salvation because he wants to do something to get himself into the kingdom. Some reject the gospel because it is so unreasonable. Here is the implicit difference between a religion of works and grace. Peace will never come to a man until he realizes that he can never put God in his debt, and that all he can do is take what God in His grace gives. Now, the paradox of Christianity is the way to victory is through surrender. And the way to power is by admitting one's own helplessness. Never confuse the legalism with the deep love for Christ that leads some people to give up activities that they consider worldly. Such a desire may lead a Christian into a manner of life that others believe regard as narrow or extreme or legalistic. This is not true. Such Christians live as they do because they want to, not because they feel that they must. And I refer you back to the passage earlier, Romans 14:14-20, on that. The law of liberty. Christians have freedom, and they have obligations to others. They are not to turn their liberty into a license for giving offense to other believers. In fact, Paul suggests that to us in several places. 1 Corinthians 8 is one of those places, verses 11 and 12, where he says to us that there are things that I may think that are all right, but they're worthy and gain is the kingdom of God. if it helps somebody else by my giving them up. For though your knowledge, though through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Do you read these verses, not only here, 1 Corinthians, but in Romans 14 also, which suggests to us, I may feel that it is proper for me to do some of these things, but if it causes another person to stumble and fall out of the kingdom of God, what profit does it make for me to flaunt my liberty? You see, it's all about loving people into the kingdom of God. And I'll give up anything that this world offers so that I can love them into the kingdom of God, because I want to love them enough to see them advance spiritually. Not to flaunt about what I can do and what I can get away with. Christian liberty is important. But not more important than Christian love. Galatians 5. Verses 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.